Well, if you have a Bible with you, or if you need one, you should find one in the pew there in front of you. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. You know, we live in a very diverse culture, and I think one of the problems is, not that diversity is a problem, but diversity becomes a problem when we make an idol out of it. And I think that's exactly what we've done in America around us today. You know, people are diverse, of course. There's diversity in race and in your ethnic background, all, you know, your educational levels, economic levels. There's diversity in terms of interests and talents and passions, all those kind of things. That's what makes life interesting. It makes people interesting. So there's nothing wrong with diversity. Even in the church, Jesus designed diversity, right? We have different gifts of the Spirit. So, you know, some are ears and some are feet and hands. And a lot, diversity is part of life. It's part of how God created us. The problem becomes a problem when diversity has no boundaries. And that's exactly what we're facing today. Diversity has become the god of the day. People can do whatever they want to do. They can believe whatever they want to believe. And no one is allowed to question whether that is right or wrong. No one can challenge the morality of those beliefs and actions. All in the name of diversity. And so the only ones who are really not tolerated are the ones who say, well, there are absolutes. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. And this is not right, and this is right. So Christianity in the Word of God then becomes intolerable. And that is a confusing thing. And the deeper you look, sometimes the more confusing it can seem. A majority of Americans, if you listen to the polls, still say that they're Christians, but would name the Christian faith as their own personal faith. And yet we look around us and we say, well, the evidence of that is pretty scarce. It doesn't seem like that's true. And if we think deeply about it, we have to conclude that there's a mixed religion in our land. There's a confusion about what Christianity really is and where we stand. It doesn't seem inconsistent to the average person, for instance, to claim that they believe in Jesus Christ and yet to deny the commandments of the Bible, to deny what the Scriptures teach, or to mix their own belief in Christ, for instance, with superstition, secularism, relativism, and all kinds of isms. It just doesn't seem inconsistent to the world in which we live. Well, in the text that I'm going to read to you here in 2 Kings 17, we're going to see a people that are living in a mixed culture, in a mixed religious climate. You'll see it here, but they fear God, and they also fear pagan gods. And we wonder, well, how can that be? And yet, it's true, it's what the Bible tells us, and it's exactly, I think, what we face in our own life today. Take a little bit of this good, take a little bit of that, take a little bit of this, mix it all together, and the idea is, well, certainly if we take the good of all and reject what we think to be bad, things will be better. And yet what we end up with is a garbled, watered-down faith. So in this text today, I hope that we'll see that God calls us as His people, as those who have named the name of Christ. He calls us to be separate from the world. That's what I hope we'll see today. So let me read to you 2 Kings 17. We're picking it up in the middle of the chapter, verse 24, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's listen again to God's Word. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutta and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you've carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sekhoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. And to him you shall bow yourselves down. And to him you shall sacrifice." Statutes and the ordinances, and the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us so that we might have life, so that we might see Christ, so that we might be drawn to you. And so it is that we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a lot of you weren't here, but when Keith was on vacation back, I think it was toward the end of May, I preached the first half of this chapter in an evening worship service. So we've been here and we've looked at it, and I just wanted to finish the story because we only were able to get half of it. So I thought today, with a lot of people gone, this would be a good time to come back to that. This is a chapter that is recounting for us the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the first half of the chapter tells us about their being taken away into captivity and dispersed. And the thing that we studied in the first half were the reasons that God gave for His judgment upon them. And God said there were things like the reality that they had forgotten the mercy of God. In other words, they forgot that God had saved them from their sin. They just quit thinking about it. All of the realities of what God had done in them personally, and in their families, and as a nation, became to them as though it were meaningless. They forgot the mercies of God. And they became enamored with the world. And he talks about that in the first half of the chapter. There was just something enticing to them about others around them, the other nations. They liked what they saw. And we can understand that even as we sang a little bit of Psalm 73 this morning. But there was more than just an attraction to it. They began to live in the sin of the other nations. But they did it secretly. Like most men, they don't like to show off their sin. They do it in darkness. And so it is that God condemned them for their secret, hidden lifestyles. And then finally, it was their blatant disregard for the worship of God and the commandments of God that was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. This went on for generations. the patience of God was long. And yet in the end, He brought this judgment. Now, the second half that I've read to you this morning is the result of that judgment. The king of Assyria not only took away the northern kingdom and took away the majority of the people, not all of them, but many of them, and replaced them with other captive nations, places that he'd already defeated. And he imported them into the land, and specifically into Samaria. And it's really interesting to think about this if you put this in the context of redemptive history. Because what does most of the first half of the Old Testament talk about? Doesn't it talk about God giving the people of God a land for their own possession? You go back and you read the book of Joshua. What's it about? It's about driving out the nations. It's about establishing His people as a holy people, separate from the world. They have their own place. And they're to drive out these wicked nations. And God's judgment falls upon those. And now what's happening? The exact opposite thing's happening. God is bringing those nations back into Israel. He's undoing the blessing and the promises that He had previously established for them. This is truly the judgment of God. There are a lot of ways that God can discipline us as believers. There are a lot of ways that God can demonstrate to us His displeasure when we live in prolonged sin. But one of the most painful is the simple removal of His blessings. It's the undoing of blessings that He's brought into your life. And that's exactly what's pictured here. The peace and the unity and the harmony that the Lord had given them was shattered as these other nations now began to pour into the land. And the consequences of that mixture with the world would be that there would be a mixed people, that there would be a mixed religion. All of the things that God said were the reasons for defeating and driving out those nations were now the curses and the judgments that God would bring upon them. You see, holiness and purity come through separation. And I think that's a difficult concept for us to grasp in America today. Purity and holiness comes through separation. Isn't that what the word holy means? It means to be set apart. It means to be different. Is not to be conformed to the world, but transformed. That's the very nature of holiness. Now, the problem was so obvious in the aftermath of God's judgment that no one could miss it. Because lions began to roam the land, people were dying, were being killed by the lions, and it wasn't lost on the average man, even the pagan man who'd been brought in. It was easy for them to see. Look back at verse 26. They, that is these other peoples, these other nations, spoke to the king of Assyria saying, "The nations whom you've carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent, that is God sent, lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria here sent an exiled priest. He said, "We've got to solve this problem. I can't have lions killing my people." So he sends a priest, an exiled priest, an Israelite priest, back into the Samaria to teach the customs of the land. This was his worldly solution to this. I think Matthew Henry makes a pretty interesting comment about this. He says, you know, what they really needed was not a priest. What they needed was a prophet. The exiled priests were corrupt. They've been leading the northern kingdom in corrupt worship for generations. They needed a man of God who would speak the truth of God's word, that would call the nations to Jehovah, that would call them back to God. But the problem, the thinking in the land was that, well, you know, we just have a little bit of truth. This is what the king of Assyria was thinking. This is what they all thought. Get a little bit of that. Get a little bit of that Israel truth, a little bit of that Jewish truth. Get a little bit of their godliness. Get a little bit of their proper religion. Get a little bit of their customs. Let's mix it all in here. You want to see a summary of everything that we've read this morning? Look at verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Look at verse 41, last verse. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. There's the heart of the problem. There's the heart of the problem. Doesn't that sound like America today? Little religion. Little Christianity is a pretty good thing. Pretty good thing. But not too much. Too much is, that's just too much. Back when I was in high school, when I became a Christian, I was in a liberal church. And we had a little bit of religion. We had a little bit of Christianity. But I came to faith in that. The Lord drew me to Himself. And then when I went away to college, the Lord really got hold of my heart. And I really got interested and serious about walking with the Lord. And when I began to go back to see my old high school friends as a college student, this is exactly what I heard. You've become too religious. You're taking this Christianity thing too far. A little bit's okay, but not too much. My old high school friends didn't want anything to do with me anymore, even though they went to church, pretty moral people, law-abiding citizens, successful in what they were doing. A little bit of Christianity. It's all we need. That's the message of the world today. Sincere, committed Christians are viewed in our day and age as too radical and too extreme. And so in the last few verses of this chapter, God gives a formula, gives us some counsel, how we can live today in a mixed culture. How do we handle this? Because we're not that far removed from what was happening back then. He tells us that anyone who desires to rise above the confusion brought on by a culture that believes in everything and anything as long as there are no absolutes tells us how to live a pure and holy life in that environment. So what does God say that we should do? What does He say that we shouldn't do? Well, let's begin here. Number one, He says, do not bow down to the gods of this world. How many times did I read that? Do not bow down to the gods of this world. Do not fear the gods of this world. And it's easy to be afraid. It's easy. We can sit in church together, we're not afraid. But when we get out there, sometimes we are afraid. It's easy to fear men. It's easy to fear the gods of this world. It's easy to be afraid of what will happen to us if we stand up and make a stand as the only one who objects to the thinking and the gods of this world. And the Lord knows that. That's why in verse 35 He says, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice them. He's just piling on phrase after phrase because He knows our propensity to do just that. Sometimes it takes going to another culture, I think, to be able to see this, to open our eyes to it. We get so close to things in our own life that we don't see the forest for the trees anymore, you know. First time I went to Sudan, I saw firsthand what the fear of other gods can do. People in South Sudan, the Dinka people that we pray for so often, that they're raised in a pagan culture and they're raised to believe in many gods and to fear their gods. That's why they have idols all around their complexes, because these idols are there to protect them from the wrath of gods. Sun gods and the moon gods and the star gods and whatever, because they're taught that if they don't sacrifice to these idols, the local witch doctors tell them, these gods, they'll kill your children. They'll burn your house down. Your crops will fail. And if anything bad happens, that's exactly what they say. See? Something's wrong in your life. Look what the gods are doing to you. And so they're afraid. They're afraid of these gods. They fear these gods. So you know what our missionaries do? You know how they start in their presentation of the gospel? It's not how you and I might share the gospel. Because we would probably start with the sinfulness of man, our separation from God, the fall. That's probably where we would most often start. But not there. What they do is they start with God Himself. They want people that they're talking to understand that, listen, the God I'm going to tell you about, He is the God of every God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun and the stars and the moon. He created the rain and the storms. Every other god bows down to the God I'm going to tell you about. He is sovereign. He is mighty. He is powerful. The God I want to tell you about will protect you. He is the one true God. And once they hear that, you see, it begins to tear down their fear of other gods. Because they know there's a greater God. A God that can be trusted. And then the gospel doors are opened up. We can struggle with fear today in our own culture in a far different way, I suppose, than they would in a place like South Sudan. We struggle with fear because of the attacks against us when we stand for truth, because those attacks can be vicious. Some of you that follow sports, and I know some of you do, are aware of the story this past week when an ex-football coach went on record as saying that he would not have drafted the first openly gay NFL player. And it was a fairly mild statement. It was hardly even a statement against homosexuality, but it trampled on the holy ground of our culture. And the attacks against this man who's a committed, outspoken Christian, the backlash against him has been unrelenting. Because this is one of the gods of our culture. This kind of diversity that smacks in the face of what the Bible teaches. I heard one man commenting on this, a commentator on the radio, and he was saying, you know, the problem is, he said, these there are people out there in our culture who really believe the Bible. They believe every sentence, every word, every phrase, they believe it to be true. That's why you have people that take these positions. Well, he at least understood. He got it. Now, he went on to say, well, I don't believe it's true. And that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. But you stomp on the holy ground of our culture and don't think that you'll go unscathed. Being a committed believer in a culture of mixed religion, or talk to Peter and Lydia, being a Christian in a culture that's hostile to the gospel, much more so than our own. It's a very difficult place to live. It requires a commitment to be separate and different from the world. That's why the Bible is so filled with these exhortations. It's not just one or two. All of the writers seem to harp on this same theme. John wrote in his first letter, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Why did he say it? Because he knew our tendency to do just that. Peter said, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be holy as the Lord is holy." Paul said that we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. He said very strongly, "Come out from them and be separate. Do not be conformed to this world." And I think Jesus understood more, of course, more than anyone else, but he understood the tremendous pressure the world mounts against us, seeking our conformity. So he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples and he prayed for us. Listen to the words of that great high priestly prayer, John 17. This is the middle of the prayer, verses 14 to 17. But listen to how Jesus prays for you. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world." You see the problem? This has always been the case. We're not like them. They want conformity. The world desires that. And they'll hate us when they don't get it. "I do not ask," he's praying to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then he prayed, "Sanctify them in truth." This word sanctify, this is the word holy. Set them apart. Help them to be separate, even as they live in that environment. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So I would just submit to you, this is where you have to begin. If you are going to live a holy life in the culture in which you live today, in this country, you have got to begin with a commitment to holiness. That's why we sang Psalm 101. We just have to make that commitment. Lord, this is who I am. This is how I will live. I will not abide evil in my presence. I will not listen to slanderers. I will not welcome the unfaithful. Commit yourself to not bowing to the gods of this age. Secondly, do fear the true God. Do not fear the gods of this world. Do fear the true God. Look at verse 36. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear, and to Him you shall bow yourselves down, and to Him you shall sacrifice. Now this is not just a command to fear God. This is a command with a strong context, a strong reminder to us. Look back at it. What is He prodding them to remember? What's He saying? He's prodding them to remember their deliverance from Egypt, right? The Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. Now this immediately would have and should have reminded them and us as well to think about water turning into blood and frogs everywhere and gnats and insects and pestilence and boils and hail and locusts and oppressive darkness. And on top of all of it, death. Reminded them of death, the angel of death, killing the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. Those 10 plagues pictured a God who should not be trifled with. A God who is to be feared and obeyed. And listen, for a people who had just been defeated by the Assyrians and exiled by a foreign nation with a plague of their own, lions roaming the land, killing the people, doesn't make sense that such a God should not be feared. It makes sense that He should be feared. And yet, Israel lost its fear of the Lord. And they would not soon get it back. It's interesting, as we read the Ten Commandments this morning, the reason I read the few verses at the end of that is it shows us the people being afraid. And then it says, Let me give you exactly how it says it, because the wording there is just so fascinating. They're afraid. Moses said, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." Now listen to this. "In order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." Do not be afraid. God has come to you so that you will fear Him. Is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. Not with a covenant God. But if we don't have a fear of the Lord, there will be no restraint of our sin. Why be afraid to sin if we don't fear God? If there are no consequences? At least you could say that the foreign nations, in the passage that we've read, the pagan people, at least they understood it. And so while they were not converted, they at least saw that God was to be feared. Listen, we have lost our fear of God today. Not too many people, not too many Christians really fear God. We've forgotten that He's holy, that He's just, that He punishes the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. We have so emphasized the love of God and the compassion of God that we really think He doesn't care too much about sin. What difference does it make? God will forgive me. God will look the other way. That's not the God of the Bible. Living in a world and a culture with mixed religions means that we must not adopt the cultural's view of God. The Scriptures must drive us to know God. We must study the Word of God so that we know our God. We must fear Him and bow down to Him. Do not be deceived, Paul wrote in the New Testament. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now that is a promise from God. So do fear the one true God. Third, do love God. Do love God. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. It's not the totality of wisdom. If we're going to live holy lives in the midst of a mixed up world, we must be motivated not just by a fear of the Lord, but also by a love for God. Verse 38, what does it say? The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. Here's the one thing that is more powerful than fear. It's the love of God. God has loved you in Jesus Christ. He has made a covenant with you in the gospel. A covenant of grace. Father made a covenant with His Son first to send Him. He said, I promise you, if you will go and give your life for my people, I will save them. I will give them to you. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled that covenant of redemption. And then He's made that covenant with us. If you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I will adopt you into my family. I will love you forever and ever and ever. And you will know me. And you will walk with me. He chose Israel because He loved them. He chose you to be His child because He loves you. If you belong to Him, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are His. And you are in that covenant relationship with Him. Here again, we see the problem. He loved Israel and He drew them to Himself. But as verse 40 says, they would not listen to Him. They would not listen to Him. What a sad statement. The new nations began to fear God, but they didn't know anything about how to love Him. They thought they only needed to understand the customs. And it was like a club, you know. What are the rules here? Let's get the rules straight if we're going to go into this strange land. So send a priest in, teach them the rules, get them the customs in place. Everything will be all right. But that's not what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is a relationship. He is our Father. We are His children. So being a Christian means not just that we know the rules, not just that we know about God, but it means that we know God, that we know Him personally, that we walk with Him in love, that we listen to Him. But remember, even in this point, we get confused today. Walking with God in love is not simply an emotional kind of thing. It's not just how you feel about God. I have positive thoughts about God today. That's not what it means to love God. It's about how you respond to Him. Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You say you love God? Are you obeying Him? Are you walking in His truth? Look at verse 37. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. And you shall not fear other gods. He wrote His commandments for you. Your love for Jesus is demonstrated by your listening to Him and living to please Him. You need to obey God, not just when it pleases you to obey Him, not just when it feels good to you to obey Him, not just when you get something out of your obedience to Him, but you need to have a fundamental commitment to obey God because you love Him, and because it's right, and because it honors and glorifies Him. So in other words, your listening to God is not to be governed by how you feel, or by your personal desires, or by some wrong view that you may have of God, of not caring about your sin. Nor should you claim some kind of personal revelation from God that supersedes what the Bible teaches. God's going to communicate to you through the Bible, through the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will give you understanding. And He will apply His Word to your life in the circumstances in which you're living. So pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Thy law. Ask God, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. That's the prayer of a man or a woman or a child who loves God. He wants to listen. You have two choices. You can join the mixed throng of people who fear God and serve other gods. Or you could put away any love for the gods of this world and you can fear and love Jesus Christ. Living in a mixed culture might not be quite as hard as living in a hostile culture, but it is no picnic. It's a difficult thing God has called us to do. Compromise is knocking at your door every single day. So here is a call to be holy, to be separate from the world, even as we live in the world. And I would simply ask you today, will you make that commitment? Will you renew that commitment to live a holy life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's not easy. It's not easy to be out there listening to what the world believes, listening to what they're promoting. Lord, it's changing. It's changing so rapidly right now. And yet, Lord, it's not moving toward you. It's moving 100 miles an hour away from you and your word. So, Lord, it's hard for us, but we commit ourselves again, Lord, to living for you, to standing on the firm foundation of our faith and of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to be willing to endure persecution. Lord, we need your grace and we need your help. We thank you for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we commit ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.